the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are wrapping up verse 13. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class with the recognition that believers have two potential rulers of life. At the point of salvation, you were moved from the sphere of spiritual death, the rule of Satan, the old sin nature, and all of that, darkness, into the realm of God's Son, the kingdom of God's Son. And at that point, of course, the human spirit is regenerated, and now you have, through the ministry and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, two potential rulers. Your old sin nature, which is how we lived prior to salvation. Simply put, it controls everything for the unbeliever. Whether they know it or not, they're operating in regard to and because of the old sin nature. But after salvation, we have a choice. We don't have to give in to the old sin nature. We still do it. But the fact is, we have another potential ruler, and that is God the Holy Spirit, as in the position of rulership, and then he can work with whatever resident doctrine you have in your inner man in order to help you grow, apply, and do all those things that we are here to do. So this is why we have assembled. We recognize this is our spiritual nourishment, that this is how we are fed spiritually, that we will die spiritually without this, in fact, or dry up on the vine, as he said in that parable of the vine and the branches, be cut off eventually and burned. This signifies loss for the believer, not loss of salvation, but loss in phase three. He's not going to have the rewards he could have had for being obedient in time. And that is the challenge. We all face it. It's not easy for any of us. We all have different levels of testing and understanding. But the fact is, we all have the grace provision that God has provided so that we can make it. We can do this. It's just a matter of our volition. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that you are the author and finisher of our faith, and that you have provided the local church as the means to spiritual growth, to understanding, to our function as believers. We recognize that this is the single most important organization that has ever existed on the planet, and that ultimately all things, including the church, will be summed up in your Son. And all things will be in righteousness, justice, and truth, and we eagerly anticipate the coming of that kingdom. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this section and this light-darkness motif that believers are, again, viewed as light. This is your new nature. But we were formerly darkness, just as unbelievers in the cosmos out there are still darkness. But we are light in the Lord. Our union with Jesus Christ changes all things. And we are to, again, order our conduct in a manner that is befitting what the children of light should be doing. Since we are children of light, we should live our lives in a manner that's consistent with that. And as we've seen, this includes not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather even exposing them. And then our verse tonight, but all things become all now, all things being exposed by the light are revealed. Well, that's a pretty straightforward statement, one that's relatively easy to understand. Anything you cast light on, it's illuminated, and then it can be seen for what it is. The second statement here is a little more challenging because it says everything being revealed is light. And so there's a suggestion that if you shine a light on something that is dark, that the darkness, of course, does not become light itself. But the light that is on it is reflected back and you can see it for what it is. And we talk about this in terms of the divine viewpoint of God's plan. How can we expose the things that are wrong if we don't know the things that are right? And the divine viewpoint tells us what is correct. But again, a part of the function, and in fact, the entire function of righteousness is being right. And so God knows the truth about every situation. And we are to reflect that. And in the devil's world that is filled with darkness, and the darkness is deepening, this is not remaining static. If anybody has any idea that the world is not deteriorating, watch the news. But that should be enough. So we were almost through all this, I think. Here we pointed out that some have seen a reference here, this matter of being exposed by the light to conversion in point 29. And that is certainly one of the things that can happen. Now, is that the sole thrust of this verse? I don't think so. But certainly that can happen if you shine the divine viewpoint. You give somebody the truth about the gospel. And that's the only doctrine that an unbeliever can understand. It is fruitless to get into any kind of theological discussion with an unbeliever about anything other than the gospel. Because he does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He does not have a human spirit. And he is incapable of digesting spiritual things. So the only thing he can actually get is the gospel. And so, again, if you get into conversations with people and all of that, if they're unbelievers, stick to the point. Get to the gospel. Make that the issue. Because apart from that, there's not going to be anything for them in the future. If they remain unbelievers and extend that beyond the point of physical death, they will spend an eternity separated from God. And while we don't care for that, there's not at a certain level anything we can do about it other than be lights. We're not called to run around the world and change everything. You don't see any of that in here. The idea that you're going to go into these various places in the world, and obviously a lot of times it was Africa. You had to go to Africa if you're really going to care for the lost. But they've traveled all over the world. And the fact is the gospel has been heard on a worldwide basis. Now, are there maybe isolated places where it hasn't penetrated? Perhaps. But that God will take care of all of that. There's not anything you and I can do about that, nor are we called to do so. We are to be light. You don't see anything in this letter to the Ephesians about you guys, you need to get saddled up and get out there and ride the circuit and bring the gospel to people and all of that. All of these things are things that they do in their particular niche that God has assigned to each one of us under his divine will, a niche, a ministry, and a part of the ministry. We're all in it. And then we just have to figure out what our niche is and work at excelling within that niche rather than constantly bucking against it, chafing against it, trying to change it. Some things you might need to have changed. For instance, if your job conflicts with getting to Bible class consistently, you need to change jobs. There's no debate about that. You pray about it and get on top of it. And if you have to take a pay cut, so be it. Do you think God will not honor this? But people don't seem to have faith in this, that God will take care of it. And so certain things we should work on changing, but that's those things that conflict with the priorities that we're supposed to have and be executing now. So we organize our lives around the truth and let everything else fall where it may. And sometimes things go good, sometimes things go bad. I think Harry Nielsen said that things went good and things went bad. Well, they have and they will. But the fact is, we have a niche. We fulfill that. And that's what God's looking for. And you don't have to be, you know, this idea of I've got to travel around or I've got to do something spectacular for the Lord. That I remember that when I was a Baptist. We were all going to do something spectacular, but we didn't. Not necessarily. So again, some have seen a reference to conversion in here. And again, I wouldn't rule that out, that you could provide the divine viewpoint and some unbeliever could hear it and recognize I'm lost. I don't have a relationship with God. And then they make the adjustment. So point 30, I think, here we'll pick up with. On the other hand, the potential for conversion should certainly be one of the prime motivations for the believer to expose the deeds of darkness. It's not as though we just want to run around and adopt this holier-than-thou attitude. Oh, we're all great because we're believers and we can expose all this cosmic darkness. Well, there may be some truth to that, but that's not our motivation. If we're exposing the deeds of darkness, like anything else, it is to be done in love. And it's not just a matter of bludgeoning people with the truth. It is a matter of doing that which is in their best interest. Now, their best interest is to hear the truth. That's what is in their best interest. But whether they ever respond to that or not, we have no control over that. So that would be one of the motivations, I would think, for exposing darkness so that people could say, yeah, this is awful. And but again, the fact is the cosmos is not running to darkness. They are throttled headlong at it full speed. And they don't slow down for the most part. They're pursuing darkness just as with a great gusto because that's their life. So this action at least brings light to bear on the behavior of unbelievers, which could potentially aid them in making the salvation adjustment. But, you know, I don't know that somebody had to come up and tell me that my lifestyle as an unbeliever was unfulfilling. I knew it was unfulfilling. I was miserable towards the end. But, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, was working on me and knew I would eventually believe. I didn't know I was going to believe. I was opposed to it vehemently at first. But he knew I would, so there's pressure there. But the lifestyle I was living wasn't fulfilling. It didn't make me happy. I didn't get saved and look back and say, boy, I wish I could go back to there. Be like the Exodus generation. Let's go back to Egypt. That was a great place. Well, you were slaves. You were beaten every day. You were killed, some of you. You had nothing. And you want to go back to that. But that's tantamount to the believer turning around and wanting to go back to the cosmos. And live his life according to the cosmic standards. Which, by the way, as you should know, are always changing. That what's cool now wasn't cool 6 years ago, or 12 years ago, or 18 years ago. Satan constantly keeps the target moving because he's got to keep these people on this treadmill pursuing that which does not satisfy and that which will not save. And unfortunately, sadly, many of them are all too happy to do it. Well, 31, the primary thought seems to be here that darkness cannot continue to exist as darkness in the presence of light. The dark deeds of unbelievers, the unfruitful deeds, are exposed for what they are, bringing but not transforming. It doesn't change them into good deeds just because you point out that they're bad. These actions into the light where they are visible. And 32, in a physical sense, when a person shines a light on something, the only thing he can see is that light that is reflected back at him. And so, you can see the thing for what it is. You may not know what it is at first, but then when you put the divine viewpoint to it, you find out either it matches up with God's plan or it does not. And there are many things, of course, that do not. Well, similarly, when the believer addresses the deeds of darkness with the light of the divine viewpoint, what he sees is the divine viewpoint of the deeds being manifested. It's God's view of what these things are. Now, they're darkness, and they're deeds of darkness. They're unfruitful deeds. But at least you can see them for what they are. You can see things clearly. And a person, generally speaking, in life has a much better chance if they understand things than if they don't. And that's just basic common sense. I mean, that governs so many things in life. You'll have a much easier time riding a bicycle if you understand balance. I say you have an easier time driving a car. I'm convinced that most people should not be behind the wheel, but that's another whole deal. And it'll only get worse as we go into season, thank goodness. Maybe they'll lock the borders this year. That'd be nice. But they probably won't because tourism is a big money here. So, but at any rate, when you see it for what it is, then the divine viewpoint wins out in that sense. Now, it may not change the person. They may continue their lifestyle. But the fact is, it's been exposed for what it is. And then they have to deal with the fallout of that. But what do we know about unbelievers? The fact is, they are darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they turn away from the light very often when they get it. They don't want to hear things that contradict their viewpoint. There are many believers like that. They believe that their viewpoint is the gold standard, and that anything, even what I'm teaching, if I disagree with them, well, then I got to be wrong. And that manifests an arrogance that's just almost mind-boggling to me. But that's the way it is. Well, 34, this allows the unbeliever the opportunity to evaluate these things in the light of the divine viewpoint. But again, unbelievers, and some believers, are quick to just rationalize this away and say, nope, that can't be right. And they substitute their own viewpoint and move on down the road. So it gives him a chance to see at things, consider his ways, perhaps change his mind, amend his behavior, and potentially make the salvation adjustment. Jonah is an interesting book, of course, in the Old Testament. And we've done it. It's kind of a comical little book. But one of the things that you find out was Jonah had a bad case of Ninevitism. He was an Ninevite. And so he hated these people. And he's a believer. Jonah is. He's a prophet of God. But he hated these people. And it clouded his judgment. And you can't run around hating people and be in fellowship. That comes across throughout the New Testament. But it's something that was going on here. And it wasn't as though the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were nice people, or that it was just Jonah had a bad attitude towards them. Nobody liked them. They were vicious, cruel people who God would eventually wipe off the planet. And we saw that in the sequel. Jonah gives them the opportunity. Jonah is the book that occurs first, before the book of Nahum. Or at least historically it happened before the prophecies in Nahum are fulfilled. And here we see, one, God giving grace to these Ninevites, a cruel, rapacious people. One of the things they used to do in order to send strong messages to their enemies, they would either behead people and stick their heads on stakes outside the city, or sometimes they just skinned them alive. While they were alive, they would just literally flay them. And this sends a pretty strong signal not to mess with me. You come around here, you're going to probably die. And so the Ninevites had a very bad reputation, and they were horrible people. But yet, God, in his infinite mercy and love, doesn't want to send these people to hell. And he doesn't want to judge them. And so he sends Jonah. We like to call him Jonah, the wayward prophet. And he was filled with love for these people. No, not at all. And was just anxious to get them the truth. The first couple chapters, of course, as we know, Jonah, basically gave the Lord the finger and ran in the opposite direction. That's what he did. And so God chases him down, of course, and has this great incident with this fish. But so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time in chapter 1 and said, "Go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Well, he didn't give him the finger and run the opposite direction this time. I think he might have had enough by then. Some severe divine discipline will get your attention. And being tossed overboard into the sea, swallowed by this fish, however he survived down there, people say, well, was it a fish? Was it a whale? It doesn't matter. It was some large aquatic animal that was capable of swallowing him whole. And I don't know if you saw it today, but I saw in the news there was a deal, and I don't remember where they were at, but I think it was off of Portugal. But there was a boat, I don't remember how big it was, I think it was a sailboat, and a pack of orcas attacked it. And these guys did not want the boat knocked over by these massive whales. But there are animals out there that are capable of swallowing. There's grouper that are capable of swallowing a man whole. If you've ever seen one of those are kind of frightening. But so he gets he doesn't want to fight God anymore, so he goes and does it. Now, does he do it with the right attitude? Probably not. Did he get rewarded for it? Who knows? That's between him and God. But he at least obeys. And so he cries out and he tells them, this city is going to be overthrown in 40 days. God's going to lower the boom on it. And verse 5 may be a little misleading. It says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." And that doesn't mean they all became believers and became Christians in that sense. What it does mean was they believed the message of judgment was correct and true. And no doubt he probably had details within that message about their cruel nature and the way they handled stuff. Why the judgment of God was falling on them. And so they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the least to the greatest. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, verse 6, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. These are all signs of severe mourning, a recognition of an appeal to God for mercy. And so he issues this proclamation. Well, then in verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. And the wickedness seems to be expressed mostly, of course, this was their nature, violence. And that's the nature of a lot of men out there. Violence is a big deal with them. So they said, who knows? God may turn. He may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented the calamity and that he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And so this poses obviously theological questions people have to answer. Did God really change his mind? If God's perfect, can he change his mind? No, this is language of accommodation to express his righteousness and justice, orienting or adjusting better to what men are doing. And when it gets to be really bad and the sins are piled up, judgment's going to fall. And so, now did these people all become believers? Did Nineveh turn around? The Assyrians all get saved? No, absolutely not. But they had enough truth to know that they needed to change some things. And the change in their behavior short-circuited God's judgment for the moment. For the moment. Because Nahum, and I'd have to go back and look at the dates, I can't remember now off the top of my head. But it seems like it was less than a couple hundred years before the whole society was just decimated. God got rid of them. So no, this wasn't a wholesale, oh, this nation's going to become a Christian nation, all that. No. But when they got the divine viewpoint about what was going to happen, it gave them the opportunity to at least consider it. And they did, to their credit. Again, while many of them likely did not become believers, the fact is they cleaned up their act enough to where God didn't have to kill them all, which is what he was going to do. And so there you go. This gives him a chance. And Jonah is a good example of that with the Ninevites. 35, Paul does not deal with the final disposition of this reproof. Only that believers take their responsibility seriously. He just says, this is what happens. And you have this obligation as a part of your Christian walk. And they must be willing to address these matters as it becomes necessary. Again, this is no call for some crusade to go out and straighten everybody out or to take on things that don't pertain to us. No, that's being a busybody. It's addressing this in the niche where we find ourselves, with the people we find ourselves, and being good witnesses of the truth in a world that hates the truth. Now, we got to know that going in. They're not big fans. So in one sense, it does not matter if the believer's witness results in the conversion of anyone or not. As long as the believer faithfully executes the royal imperatives, he may have confident assurance. And again, we have to understand certain doctrines, the doctrine of volition, the doctrine of God consciousness. These doctrines apply very heavily in this matter of salvation. And the same thing's true if he exposes, say this is a believer, if we just don't say this is unbelievers, let's say it's believers as well. When he exposes believers, they may or may not respond. That's not on us. We can't concern ourselves with whether it's successful or not. Because success, and sometimes it's just a kind of a human viewpoint thing, because we don't know what God considers success. His plan obviously is more intricate and detailed than we can even fathom. So he might be doing something that on the surface to us would look like a failure, but to him it's a good example, the cross. The cross, from all human perspective, looked like a complete and utter failure. And yet it is the place at which God meets man. It is now the mercy seat. It was God's greatest success as he dealt with the sins of the world. But from the human viewpoint, it didn't look very good at all. Jesus looked like a miserable failure. Well, 37, the adjusted believer recognizes that the salvation of unbelievers is not contingent upon him. And when I say it's not contingent upon us, I mean, we are to be witnesses. We're to be the salt and the light. But we can't make anybody get saved. We can't pray people into getting saved. That was one of the things, you know, I was told, if you just pray long and hard enough, you can save anybody. No, that's not true. So if that's the case, then Jesus was a real failure. Because Judas never got saved. And he was with him all the time. So are we going to impute failure to the Lord? I don't think so. And so, at again, a certain level, we can't do anything about whether or not they respond to this. All we can do is stand our doctrinal ground and make the right points, which involves exposing some of these things that are wrong. So we know that salvations are not, that issue lies again with God. God's plan, and God selected people in eternity past, and he knows who they are. He's not confused. This all happened long before you and I were even on the scene. All right, well, moving on here now. For this reason, and you might think to yourself, well, for what reason? That is a good question, by the way. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You have this introduced here with the conjunction do, which usually means wherefore or on account of this, or for this reason is fine. He or it says, we have a third person present active indicative of the simple verb to say, lego, L-E-G-O. And so, again, the third person doesn't tell us. It could be he, she, or it, but it appears it is better here for a reason we will say. And this is kind of a perfective use of the present. In other words, this has been said previously. It's not just being said right this second. And it's still on record. So it was on record at that time, certainly. For this reason, it says, then you have a present active imperative. Again, the imperative is the mood of command of agiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. Agiro means to wake up or stand up, depending upon context. It can mean just physically to rise from a seated or lying position, or it can mean to wake up. So awake or wake up, sleeper. Sleeper here is the voice of address here. You have the vocative, masculine singular definite article with the present active participle of kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. Kathudo is used 22 times, and because this is an articular participle, it functions as a substantive, and so just translate, the one sleeping is the sleeper. Just as we saw earlier when we were dealing with the one stealing, that's the thief. And so this articular participle is a way of denoting a class of people in one sense. And an individual too here, obviously, the one sleeping. Awake, sleeper, and chi, connective here, and arise from the dead. Arrive is anastemi, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. Again, this comes from the verb histemi, which means to stand, and ana, which means again, to stand up or stand again. Ana can sometimes mean up too, as like directional. To raise oneself. It's an aorist active imperative, and obviously the volition, anytime you see the imperative, the volition of the person is being appealed to. This is, again, the farthest from the tenses in terms of certainty. Because you can issue imperatives all day long. And a good example of this is if you're parents, you constantly find yourself issuing imperatives to kids, to your kids. And but that's no guarantee they're going to listen to you. And so the imperative is pretty far removed from reality necessarily. So awake, awake, O sleeper, and arise, raise yourself, as one might say, but it's an aorist active. Rise from, preposition ek here, with the ablative of source, from the dead. And this involves both source, they are dead, but that separation as well. You're supposed to separate yourself from the dead. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead ones, literally. You got the definite article, but the plural of necros there. And kai. This has a bit of obviously there's a temporal sort of sequence here, although it's not really brought out. Obviously, you wake up first, then you stand up, and then the light shines. There's actually an order here, but it all happens pretty fast. So, and kai, and then Christ will shine on you. As typical, you'll have the verb here first, epi fausko, E-P-I-P-H-A-U-S-K-O. Epi fausko is only used one time here. It means to shine upon something, to give light to, or to enlighten. And Christ will give light to you. A dative here, the you, is the dead sleeper that he's been talking to, that he just addressed. And then, Christos, again, because we're so ingrained in the English and all of this, but really, I've looked at some interpretations or translations, and like the complete Jewish Bible, and some of the Jewish translations, they will consistently still translate this Messiah. And it's correct. It's what it means. Again, Christos is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach. And both have the idea of anointed. Both have the idea of being anointed with something. Okay, well, point one here. Paul closes this section, which began in verse 8. It ran down through verse 14, and then we'll get a shift of emphasis here. With an inference that is based on the light-darkness motif that he has been using. The introductory formula, Deo Legi, on account of which it says, literally, if you Deo is the preposition dia with either hos or the definite article, on account of this, is used only three times in the New Testament. The other two usages are clearly introducing a scriptural citation. When you look in Ephesians 4, we saw it there, 4:8. And of course, this was in the context of this matter of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, and then he clearly, and one of the things you should know when you look at the New American Standard, when it's all in caps like this, that tells you it's an Old Testament citation. So you just have to, if you don't have a chain reference Bible, then you have to go look it up. But if you have a chain reference Bible, probably out in the deal, it'll tell you, oh, this is from the Old Testament somewhere, and you can quickly find it. So it's used three times, and the other two usages, and here clearly, I mean, there's no doubt here, it's evident. He's introducing an Old Testament citation. And the other one is in James 4:6. And he talks about God providing a greater form of grace for the humble believer. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, as you can see here, and you have to go look up the verse. I don't have my chain reference out here, so I can't tell you where these are from. But these both come right directly out of the Old Testament. Well, however, one problem here, now in our verse, is that there is no single readily identifiable Old Testament passage that states what Paul says in this verse. So that poses a problem right there, right off the bat. Clearly, in other passages where he's used it, that's what he's doing. So two questions have predominated in the discussion of this matter. The first of which is the source of the citation. And the second is why Paul introduced it with the phrase Deo Legi, which seems to indicate that he thought it carried the authority of Scripture. So, A, these problems are easily resolved if the citation is either a direct quote from the Old Testament or at least a paraphrase from one or two identifiable passages. Now, sometimes We've seen Paul do that. If you remember in Romans, he would take verses that were in three different books and link them together because of common subject matter, even though they were wildly separated sometimes when they were written and to whom they were written. But the subject matter was similar, and so he would link them together. So, although there is no clearly identifiable Old Testament passage that Paul is citing, the following passages from Isaiah have been advanced as candidates for consideration. And because they contain some allusions, Isaiah chapter 9, they contain some allusions at least to things that we might say are germane to this issue. The light-darkness issue. That's the whole context of this general section of Ephesians here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And obviously, we should know, if you don't, this is a prophecy regarding the first advent, when Messiah came to the planet. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So that's the first one. That's the first one people offer, and they say, okay, there's some similarities here. And true, there are some similarities. Also, Isaiah 26, the next one. 26:19. And I know this probably section all through here may not be the funnest thing we've ever studied, and it's somewhat difficult and a little challenging. But the fact is, we're not going to just skip it because it's a little tough. That would make it easier, though. I could sure cut down on notes. Okay, verse 19 here, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. Well, there's an idea about the dead rising up. That's obviously somewhat mentioned in this passage in Ephesians. Those who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And of course, this is a reference to millennial conditions as we move out of the... Because he talks about here, come people, my people, enter your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. And Daniel's 70th week, that final 7 years of human history, is going to be God's indignation unleashed full bore. Not at the outset, but by the end, it's just full bore, all out, to where the earth no longer looks like it looked. The Western Hemisphere is completely devastated, uninhabitable, and mortal man has been reduced to the level of pure gold, the numbers. And so you take the 7 billion people or so on the planet today, and God can reduce this down to 10,000 people in a very, very short time. And he's got all manner of doing it. Plagues, pestilence, warfare, famine, all the things that can come on mankind. And so, again, you have the idea here of the dead rising and all of that. But this is certainly no address to the dead to rise, to wake up and to get up. The other one is Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light. These are millennial passages regarding the nation of Israel. And again, we talk about the nation of Israel, always know when we're talking about them in terms of eschatology, the last days, that we're only talking about a remnant. The nation as a whole will not survive. There's always a remnant. And there's a passage, and I can't remember where it's at. I think it's Zechariah, but I'm not sure, that indicates that we might be talking about a figure of a third or less. That not all Israel is Israel, Paul says, as he said there in Romans. But Israel will be saved. Well, the positive ones among them will. They'll make the adjustments. And so here we are at the end of the church age. Well, two things. The thing that what happened to start our dispensation, you basically had the age of Israel, which ended on the day of Pentecost. And that was 33 AD. And the church age kicks in. And that goes until the rapture, till God removes the church from the planet. And then you resume back here, last 7 years, age of Israel. And So in this chapter 60 here, verses 1 and 2, as Israel, at this point in history, the positive volition in Israel was going like this. And positive volition among the Gentiles, those nations that are not Israel, was on the upswing. And at the end of this, this is all just reverse. Now the Gentiles, the church, is actually tanking and tubing it. And there's positive volition surfacing among the Jews. A lot of this began with, of course, a big impetus to get back to their land physically. The restoration that has occurred in large measure already. That's not to say there are not Jews still gradually working their way back to the land, but the big mass exodus is out of some of these countries where they were is over. And some of them are still being hindered even from leaving, unfortunately. So you got the positive volition there issue. When the Jews are going down, we're going up. Now that we're going down, they'll be coming back. And so you have these passages and these prophecies about all this great blessing that's going to be coming on them. Why? Because Israel then will be oriented, finally, under the new covenant. Well, when one considers the passages, it becomes evident that some parallels do exist. But they are somewhat superficial at best. Additionally, all the passages all deal with Israel corporately. And not individuals. One of the things that's clear here is Paul speaking on an individual basis. He's not calling, as it were, to a group. It's an isolation thing. It's an individual thing. So the fact that there is no definitive passage, and coupled with that a variety of suggestions, would tend to indicate that this view has some weakness. If they want to try to make it a conglomeration, either one of these verses or mash them all together and come out with this, it really doesn't work. Well, 5, this has led to the oldest and most widely held view that the quote should be understood as some Christian confession or hymn, which was likely influenced by a Christological understanding of certain Old Testament passages. Now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Paul grew and as God revealed things to him, the passages in the Old Testament, the Christological passages, are all over the place. Christ is referred to in a lot of places and in a lot of ways. But again, if you're an unbelieving Jew, you can't see that. Even though it's in your very scriptures, you can't see it. They can't penetrate it because they don't have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He's not teaching them. Or a human spirit to factor spiritual things in even. And so, here, they look at these passages and make sort of observations based now on the knowledge of Christ and all that's happened. Well, 6, since there is such a lack of agreement on the source of this citation, some have suggested that the introductory phrase be translated as "it is said," which indicates a source but does not identify it. And that's probably about as best you can do with it, I think. Because it doesn't clearly identify the source. I couldn't find anything. And I haven't looked, I probably looked at a dozen commentaries on this and nobody else seemed to find anything. So, it doesn't appear to me that it's out there. So the matter is still heavily debated, by the way. Yeah, they will spend volumes discussing this. You know, you talk about a waste of time. Now, let's just deal with it and move on. But they want to belabor this. But no matter what view one holds, he must admit that Paul is citing something that he believed to be derived from the doctrine he has been teaching. And the real question, the real question, should focus on how this verse relates to the matter of believers walking as children of light, and its connection to exposing the deeds of darkness among the unregenerate. That's the overall context that we've been looking at here. Beginning back in verse 6 about don't be like them, don't be partakers with them, all the way up through verse 13, this business of light and darkness and exposing the bad things by being light and expressing the divine viewpoint has been the subject. So another issue that must be dealt with is the matter of who is being addressed. Who is the sleeper and the dead man that he's talking to? Some believe the commands are issued to unbelievers who are spiritually asleep and dead, while others I believe they are issued to believers out of fellowship. And 10 here, however, those who identify the recipient. Now, one of the things I'm going to do is hedge my bets here a little bit. First, I think primarily this is still governed by our basic context of the light-darkness motif and believers and unbelievers. So I believe that largely this passage was to be interpreted in that way. Now, does that mean there's never an application toward a believer? Well, sure there is. But we'll look at that too as we go. So those that identify the recipients as believers out of fellowship often do so because they wrongly identified those doing the deeds of darkness as believers and not as unbelievers. And clearly, the sons of disobedience in verse 6, if you're going to make that believers, there's some real theological trouble there. Because he's already said in Ephesians, if you look back in chapter 2 there, he's already said that spirit, he's talking about the course of this world, which many, as unbelievers, many of us walked. Some of us were saved when we were young and we didn't go through all this crap, but some of us didn't. And he says, well, you formerly walked in accordance with the course of this age, the spirit of the age, according to the authority over the power of the air. That spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, sons of disobedience, no doubt, are unbelievers. Because they're cosmic and they're influenced by Satan. And among them, we all to them have to be the sons of disobedience in context from verse 3. So if the sons of disobedience are unbelievers in chapter 2, what in the world would make you think they're anything different in chapter 5? So when he says the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be partakers with them, he's saying don't go out and live like your unbelieving counterparts out there are living. And do what they're doing, engaging in those things they engage in, the pursuits of those things. And then also verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now I recognize also in verse 11, them could be referring to the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But more likely because it's got this verb alenko, to reprove. Well, if they translate it, expose. That requires a human, and you're also exposing something that these people are doing. Even though you're not attacking the person, you're exposing their actions and their activities for what they are. So to me, it looks like still the context here largely has to do with dealing with unbelievers. Well, A, it is clear from verse 7 that the pronoun autos refers back to the sons of disobedience in verse 6. And of course, they have to be unbelievers just because of Paul's vocabulary. That's the way he talks about them. And while the command to expose and reprove them in verse 11 may be a reference to the unfruitful words of darkness, the verb alenko means to bring a person to the place. They recognize that they are wrong by expressing the divine viewpoint disapproval of their actions. So certainly there are people involved, although we're not to make the person the issue. It's his deeds. Well, 11, there is nothing in the previous context that would suggest that the Ephesians had become partakers with the sons of disobedience and their deeds. So it does seem unlikely that this is a call to spiritual restoration for the congregation in Ephesus. Another reason that works against that is the singulars here. If you say even that he is addressing believers who are fouled up, then he's only addressing them individually and on an isolated basis. He's not addressing the church as a whole by any stretch here. That would require plurals if he was addressing the whole group. So the context has been dealing with the fact that unbelievers are darkness. They live in darkness and they do the deeds of darkness. On the other hand, believers are light, possessing the light of salvation and the divine viewpoint, and are responsible to identify the darkness of evil for what it is. And that's what leads me to believe that this is being addressed as a way of addressing unbelievers, that they are the ones that are in this state. Now, again, can I rule out that believers can get into this state? Can believers be sleeping? Yeah, not physically. We're going to find out, not physically asleep. That's not what we're talking about. Is there a form of death that that believers get into? Yes, temporal death, being out of fellowship. You're back under the old sin nature. You reside, you've moved back in, at least in that sense, to that realm. And that's not where we're supposed to be living. So the first command is for the one sleeping to wake up. The verb used for sleeping is kathudo, which means exactly that, to sleep in a physical sense, to sleep, to fall asleep, to cease being awake, which is used some 22 times in the New Testament. That verb is also used in a figurative way. The literal sense, we understand what it means to be asleep. You're insensitive for a period of time. It's used in a figurative way to convey the idea of being idle, complacent, or unconcerned about something. It's used that way. I just cited one, but there were a number of them. But Xenophon used it in that way in the Anabasis. So 18 of those usages in the New Testament, however, are found in the Gospels. And every one of them refers to the reality of physical sleep. If you don't believe me, get your concordance, go look it up. They all refer to physical sleep. Now, not one of them has a metaphorical use in the Gospels at all. It's always people being physically out of it. The other place Paul uses this is in Thessalonians. And he uses it twice in a metaphorical way and twice literally. But even the literal usage is indicator. It's indicative of a spiritual condition. 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, I recognize some of this is complex, certainly. It's difficult to get your mind around sometimes. But 5, 6, and 7. He's talking to the Thessalonians here about eschatology, about the end of time, the things that are going to happen, that he had apparently taught them and briefed them pretty well on. And they, unfortunately, had received a spurious letter that claimed to be from Paul, that basically contained a teaching that the day of the Lord had already started. And as we know, the day of the Lord technically doesn't begin until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and then it runs through the end of the millennium. So essentially, some of them were thinking, oh, we're in Daniel's 70th week. Now we're under judgment. And they got freaked out. Again, people can easily be fooled. So he tells them, you know full well that the day of the Lord, verse 2, will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, suddenly, unexpectedly, and nobody's planning for it. And if you watch the news today and listen to it every night, national news, local news, anywhere, they are not discussing the rapture or the second advent. They are not concerned with this. They are working for peace and security now. And how are we going to do this? Vaccine. That's going to give us security. We'll see how that works out. And it may. I'm not demeaning the fact that it may. It may. But we'll have to wait and see. So while they are saying peace and safety, peace and security, then destruction is going to come upon them. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And Jesus had talked about these labor pains that were coming, natural catastrophes, wars, rumors of wars. I saw today Trump's rattling the sabers again with Iran. And while drawing down Afghanistan, now we're going to start a war with Iran. Well, obviously, you know, we know what, don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain. Keep, just watch the hand. So we have no idea at a certain level what's going on. But he warns them that this is going to come on them, but you're not like them. And tells them in verse 5, you all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, do not let us sleep. Let us not sleep as others do. And others in that deal there is the word loipos. What others is he talking about? He's talking about unbelievers. The unbelievers are out of it. And he says, believers, he's suggesting that we don't want to fall into that spiritual condition where we don't understand what's going on from the divine perspective. We want to be oriented and we want to have understanding. So let us not be complacent like these people are, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do their sleeping, those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And sleep and sleeping in verse 7 are literal. That's not metaphorical. He's talking about literal sleep, what you do tonight when you go home. Hopefully. And those who get drunk at night. Both of these are what we would call statements of convention. This is the way that the world normally works. People aren't generally drunk at 9 in the morning, as seen by when they came at the disciples there on the day of Pentecost. And they said, these men are filled with new wine. And he said, first it's 9 in the morning. And nobody gets drunk at that time. I mean, that was something everybody understood. Well, you're not supposed to anyway. Generally, people know this. So those who do their sleep, well, that sleep and sleeping is literal there. But the sleep in verse 6 is not literal. It's metaphorical. He's not talking about let us not go to bed at night and get rest. That's not what he means at all. So here he uses it twice. Well, in verse 6, Paul uses a hortatory subjunctive. That's just a somewhat of a lesser imperative. It's like a first-person imperative. It'll usually be a singular or a plural. In verse 6, let us not sleep. It's a call to action, or, well, in this case, a prohibition to avoid here. But let us be alert and sober. So he exhorts the Thessalonians not to fall asleep like others, the unbelievers on the outside were. That's what he's been discussing. Are these people who are maladjusted, that the day is going to overtake like a thief, but we're not like them. And so we don't want to live like them now, is the upshot. So B, he clearly identifies those that are asleep with the articular adjective loipos, what remains or what is left over, which is used to refer to those not previously included. So when he says us, let us not sleep as others do, the others are not us. They're another group. And they are unbelievers, in fact. So in this case, the rest must be identified as those unbelievers outside the plan of God, who are designated as sons of disobedience and who lack hope for the future. And just in the previous context, if you back up just a couple of verses there, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And now here, the verb for sleep is a different one. It's koimao. It's not kathudo. And koimao is always used in Paul's writings of physical death. That's how he refers to it. And sleep is a good metaphor for physical death because, number one, it's temporary for the believer. And he wakes up, i.e. the resurrection body, and he'll never have to worry about sleeping again. But the sleep of death is the way Paul talks about it, and he uses koimao here. But he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, if you want the literal, what he means. So that you will not grieve as do the rest. That's the loipos, who have no hope. Those are unbelievers. Unbelievers lack real hope for the future. It's not going to go their way. We have an actual real hope, a living hope, as Paul calls it, and as Peter calls it. So in this case, they must be identified as unbelievers, the rest. So when he says, let us not sleep as the rest, he's contrasting what he wants them to do with what these unbelievers out there do who are misguided in darkness and don't understand. So in verse 7, Paul uses a statement of convention that essentially indicates that the environment unbelievers prefer is darkness and night. Well, that shouldn't be shocking. He clearly states in verse 5 that believers are not so. So while the context of Thessalonians primarily identifies the sleepers as unbelievers, it is clear that verse 10 does introduce the potential for believers to enter this condition. So when you look ahead in Thessalonians there, he says in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep. And he uses kathudo again, so he's not talking about death. He's not saying we are alive or dead, nor is he saying we are awake, i.e., as opposed to being asleep in bed. It's whether we are awake, i.e. whether we are oriented to the prophetic realities, or whether we're maladjusted to them, is the idea there of sleeping. Okay, well, our time, whoops, got away from me. Time's gone. We're going to have to stop here. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.